Well, I thank those of you who were praying for us while we were out of town this week, visiting my parents out in Indiana. Many of you have been writing to my dad, writing little letters of encouragement to him as he was finishing up his radiation, and I will say it was very encouraging to him. I think he even read one of your letters last week to his church there. He has a large church in central Indiana that he pastors at. He's been at for close to 30 years. And he was just very touched that that you all would care for him, about him, and pray for him as you've been doing, and sending him little letters and encouraging verses and things. And so we were able to go out and spend about 3 days with my parents, a couple of days of traveling and two or three days of being with them. And during that time, a lot of that time was traveling to the hospital. When we were with my parents, my mom always has an interesting way of, it seems like every time we go, you know, we bring presents and things, that's usually the main time we get out there is after Christmas. We come bringing late Christmas presents, and then it always seems like our minivan is filled up coming back, and my mom always has stuff she's giving me, and it's stuff that used to be mine, or that I guess always was mine, but I had just kind of stuck my parents with it. Some of you parents know how this works. You have attic space or space in your basement, and your kids just kind of leave their stuff there. And so for Jill and I, there were things there back from 8.5 years ago when we got married. There were dishes and towels and things that I had completely forgotten about. And when we first got married, we were just out of college, and I was still going through seminary and working several jobs, and Jill was trying to start teaching piano students, and we lived in somebody's basement, a person we knew not real well. If we'd known him better, maybe we would never have lived there. No. They were a nice enough family, but we lived in their basement, and we didn't have any space. We didn't have any food. Only thing we ate for the first about 3 months of marriage was tuna fish helper without the tuna fish. We were so sick of that stuff. But we definitely didn't have room for all this stuff, nor need for lots of towels and dishes and things. All we needed was something to warm our tuna fish helper in, and that was it. And so we couldn't take it then, and then we lived in an apartment. Then we traveled. We were homeless, not in a real bad way, purposely homeless for a year, traveling every day to one or two different cities across America with groups of college students, doing drama reenactments and things. And then we ended up buying a house up in the Poconos, and we were working with a church plant up there, and working, again, I was working other full-time jobs, and it wasn't a real big house. And by that time, I guess the stuff in the attic had just kind of grown over our stuff, and we kind of forgot all about some of the stuff that was there. And then when we came here to Hamburg, we still owned our house in the Poconos, but we didn't, you know, we were living in this little room over here. In fact, Levi was almost born right there behind the pulpit. You know, trying to live with a newborn baby and our little, you know, dog and us and all of my, you know, books I needed for studying. We didn't have room to take the stuff. And so then, you know, we finally started renting a house here, and actually that this month it's three years that we've been renting a house, and that's the longest since in the 8.5 years we've been married, that's the longest we've lived in the same house, and it's a farmhouse. And so my mom was like, wait a minute, you guys could start taking some of the stuff back with you. And so it was, you know, kind of like our wedding reception all over again, I guess. And I had forgotten about most of that, the stuff that she had for me, these forgotten treasures. But the thing that really excited Levi, I mean, of course, he didn't care at all about the towels or dishes or different things. But what excited Levi, he loves trains, trucks, and tractors. And I don't know in which order, but he loves all the above. And not far from the hospital where my dad gets his radiation is the largest children's museum in the world, the Indianapolis Children's Museum. And every month, first Thursday of the month, it's free to the public in the afternoon. So we had gone with my dad from radiation to the Children's Museum with Levi, and he'd been there once before, and he remembered the part he wanted to go to, and that is they have a whole section on trains. They have an actual steam engine down there, and they have this like simulation, makes you feel like you're on a train ride. And so Levi wanted to spend his whole time down there, and they have just collections of all these model trains, Lionel model trains and things. And my mom said, boy, Levi loves that so much. You remember, we have an old Lionel train that Rudy Bronner, a man who was close to our family, had given us when my brothers and I were really, really little. And she said, boy, Levi would really like that. If you guys can find it, it's somewhere in the attic over one of the garages they have on their property. We think it's still up there. They rent that building out to somebody, and they weren't sure if someone had maybe taken it with their stuff. But she said, I believe it's probably still out there. So that was actually the only way I could get Levi to leave the trains was I told him, I said, well, when we leave, we're going to go to Grandmommy and Granddaddy's house. It's late at night, but we're going to go on a treasure hunt, and we might find one of those trains that we can take home with us. And so we were up in this attic space, you know, looking around on a treasure hunt, and we saw this big chest. It looked kind of like a treasure chest, and Levi got excited. We pointed the lantern on it, and he opens it up, and as quickly as he got excited, he was very unexcited that there was nothing in it except for cobwebs. And then he turned around from there, and he saw something. And Levi is amazing, the details he picks up for, you know, being just 3 years old. He sees little things. He's got very good vision, I guess. And he said, there's a track. I said, what? There's a track. There's a train track. And he found a train track. Well, we started digging through that box and found more boxes. And there was the old Lionel train set. I brought his favorite part in with me today, the steam engine, the engine of it. And we went digging that out and then putting it in our van. And now we have it sitting in storage at our house until I can figure out what to do with all of those old tracks and see if it even works. I think it's going to be a good project for Jill's dad to work on, since he's good at those things better than I am. But we found it. It was our forgotten treasure, if you want to call it. And Levi, to him, that was the greatest treasure hunt he's ever been on. And it will probably be the greatest treasure hunt he ever gets to go on. I hope he doesn't get his hopes up too much after this. But when we come to the book of the Bible that we're talking about today, the book of Acts, our new sermon series that we're going to work on, and I don't know if we'll get through it this year or within the next 2 or 3 years, but I really believe as we go through the New Testament that the book of Acts, sometimes in the New Testament, is kind of a forgotten treasure. It's one of those books that is so important to what we believe and what we do today in our church, here at Hamburg Bible Church, what you do at home, what we believe. And yet, oftentimes, we kind of overlook it. We kind of just skip right over it. In fact, a lot of times when we tell, you know, our children, when we read them stories or we talk about the New Testament, unfortunately, in general, the Bible for Christians is sometimes a forgotten treasure. And, you know, oftentimes the New Testament is more known maybe than the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, a lot of times we like to tell stories from the first four books, right? The Gospels. We like to tell stories about Jesus doing miracles. And we like to talk about his birth, his death, his resurrection. And that's great. A lot of times from our pulpits, in fact, I've known people that have sat under preaching ministries where the only thing they ever preach through is the New Testament epistles, the letters, all right, Romans all the way through the rest. And you hear, you know, a lot of sermons from Romans and Ephesians and Galatians and 1 Peter and 2 Peter and the Johns and all those different things, the Thessalonians. Well, we don't always hear a lot about the history of how our church started. About the Gospels. Sometimes we hear those as kids. So we preach through Luke over a year and a half period or so, a couple years ago. And our church, not necessarily Hamburg Bible Church, but the church, what the New Testament church really is, what it's all about, how it got started. And that is the book of Acts. In fact, it picks up where Luke left off in the book of Luke. It's written by the same author. The longest two books in the New Testament are Luke and Acts. Acts, I think, has about 150 verses less than Luke. Luke is the most prolific writer of the New Testament. He wrote more verses, words, in the New Testament than any other writer in the New Testament. And yet, Luke is hardly mentioned in the New Testament himself. He's mentioned a couple, three times. But we're going to be looking at this work written by Luke called what we call the Book of Acts. Or sometimes we call it the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the Early Church, but we usually just say the Acts. Today we're going to start this up. It's going to be our beginning of this new series. And really, if I were to give today a title, I'd say The Forgotten Treasure of the New Testament. I really believe that would describe our book for us today. I want to just read the first few verses here. I don't think we're going to have time to go into the whole chapter, but we'll try to introduce not just this first chapter, but really springboard this to introduce the entire book of Acts and get into the series that we're Lord willing, we'll be able to work through for the next few months. All right, so let's start with chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. What we're going to see today as we start out the book of Luke, and as we look, the book of Acts, written by Luke, and as we look at the purpose for Luke writing this second book, his follow-up to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, he's combating some certain ideas, what I often refer to as stinking thinking, okay? And these are certain ideas, bad ways of thinking, that filter into our lives as well. Now, it's addressed here to a certain person. Remember Theophilus, right? Do any of you know a person, anybody know someone that named their child Theophilus? Actually, when you look at the meaning of it, it's not a real bad name. It's one, who studies God. But we do, I believe from studying, I can't say for sure, that this was a person who more than likely was some kind of authority in the Roman government at some sort of level. And Luke is kind of writing to him, but making it kind of an open letter, kind of like a blog, so to speak, that is open for all Christians to see. He's writing to Theophilus, and he's addressing some issues and some concerns. But the main issue and concern I want us to see today is that we are tempted to doubt God's work today, especially that Jesus Christ could be working in our church, that Jesus could be working in our lives today. We're tempted to doubt that. We may not always say that, especially if we profess to be Christians. We might not say it. Sometimes we live like it, or sometimes it kind of comes into our mind as we're thinking. And even maybe more than that, and this may be really more what was being defended by Luke in this point, would be that we doubt the supernatural works of Jesus. In fact, if you've been to school and studied the Bible in most of our colleges, even unfortunately professing Christian colleges, they try to cast doubts on the supernatural parts of the Bible. In fact, the whole idea that the Bible itself could supernaturally be inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, is often doubted in our classrooms. And so that is a temptation, I think, filters into our lives to doubt these works of Jesus. So what we are going to see, I believe, through the whole book of Acts, and as we get into our introduction of Acts today, is that our lives should be much like the book of Acts. Our lives should be testimony showing forth that Jesus Christ is alive and well. Our lives should show forth the ongoing works, or acts, there's that name, of Jesus, even today. Now, when we came to the last chapter of Luke, which was a few months ago, we've had some other things we've done in the interlude since then. But when we got to the last chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 24, remember where we found the disciples. Their leader was gone. These men were not really, really religious people before they met Jesus. They were not very educated men. They were smart in the ways of fishing and different things like that. But for the most part, they were considered simple men, maybe blue-collar guys, if you wanted to call them that. And we find them, they are secretly mourning the death of Jesus. As I understand, in those days, they were not allowed to publicly mourn his death because he'd been executed as a criminal to the state. So they're in this closed room. They're kind of, licking their wounds, so to speak, wondering what they're going to do next, very sad and mourning. And all of a sudden, their meeting is interrupted by some women they know very well that were part of the team there, and they had gone to prepare the Lord's body with spices since it had come so close to Sabbath day. They hadn't been able to prepare his body on Sabbath day. So they went to put some more spices on his body, and his body was gone. And they can't believe it. In fact, at first, they just don't believe it until they see for themselves. And not only is it gone, but they also see for themselves that his body didn't just disappear. He resurrected, and he was alive, and they saw his glorified body, and they're overwhelmed. And that's how Luke 24 ends. They see Jesus Christ. He brings them out of Jerusalem, and he says to stay into Jerusalem. He goes up, he ascends up into heaven, and he tells them to go back into Jerusalem. That's not where they were from. Remember, they were men of Galilee. You stay in Jerusalem, he tells them, and you wait to be endued with power from on high, Luke writes. And then he goes up into heaven. Well, today we are going to pick up from there and see why Luke feels it necessary to write a second history book about Jesus and his followers. The book of Acts records, explains, and defends the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the founding of the New Testament church. In fact, you could say it explains the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the founding of the New Testament church. Now, Luke makes the following points, and there's so much more I'd like to get into in a discussion like this, introducing this book, and there's so many arguments that I would like to address that people, you know, throw up against the Bible or against the book of Acts, and I won't have time to get into all that this morning. Lord willing, maybe by next week we could have maybe one of our Sunday night services. We can kind of go over some of the further proofs about the book of Luke and get into more of the details that we don't have time for this morning. But I do want to hit on three things that we do find Luke explaining to us in the book of Acts. Number one, he's going to explain the historical accuracy of the gospel. Look at verse 3. He says that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion, after his suffering. He says he showed himself alive with many infallible proofs. He says that he showed himself alive. He was seen of different people for over a month, for 40 days. And he says he was speaking of the great things pertaining to the kingdom of God still. And so he's going to get into this throughout the book of Luke, showing us historically the accuracy of the gospel. And that it's a real thing, and that Jesus really did raise again from the dead. Now, because Luke does not sign his name on this book, which he doesn't do in the Gospel of Luke, which none of the Gospel writers sign their names to their books. In fact, in the New Testament, mostly just when someone's writing an epistle, a letter, like Paul, when he writes his letter to certain people or to certain churches, he often signs his name. But a lot of the other ones, they don't sign their name to it. But we do have great detailed record going way, way, way back to the early New Testament church, the early days of the church, people stating that Luke clearly was the author of the book of Acts. And even within the book, we're going to find times where we see the writer was the personal physician of Paul. Luke was a physician. He was the personal physician of Paul. So we can put these things together pretty easily. The other thing is, why would anybody, if they were writing a letter and they weren't really Luke, if it was anybody else, why would they pick Luke to pin their name as? Because he was not very well known in the church. He was probably either a Gentile person, a Greek person, or a Jewish person who lived like the Gentiles, what we call a Hellenistic Jew. And he was not very popular in the Bible. He's not mentioned much. And if they were going to make up a history and assign it to somebody, they would use Peter or Paul or Matthew or John or someone like that. So Luke wrote this, and there are liberal critics who have tried to attack the history of Luke. In fact, it seems like there are more professing Christians who attack Luke than there are secular historians attacking Luke sometimes, which is sad. It shows the sad state of liberal theology. But there are many good theologians and Bible historians and even secular historians who have said that the information given in Luke is very accurate. Going back to old historians, back from the early first few hundred years of the church, restating that what Luke has said is true. Probably the best and most significant endorsement for the historical correctness of the book of Luke comes from a famed archaeologist from Scotland. His name was Sir William Ramsay. He lived from 1851, shortly before our American Civil War. He was born, and he died in 1939, 88 years old. Sir Ramsay, there's a lot of information I could give you, just a quick little snippet from the Wikipedia online encyclopedia. It says, Sir Ramsay is known as the foremost authority of his day on the history of Asia Minor and a leading scholar in the study of the New Testament. He was, of course, particularly interested in this part of Asia Minor. That's where Paul's ministry and much of the book of Luke takes place, in what we call Asia Minor. And although coming into the study of this, he was trained in Oxford and all these different liberal schools. Coming into his study, Sir William Ramsay did not believe that the Bible was inspired. He did not believe that the book of Acts was an inspired piece. In fact, what he believed the liberal theories that this book of Acts had been written a couple of hundred years after the time of Jesus Christ. That's what he believed. He thought that it was written by people, maybe a group of different people trying to take what they considered the Petrine theology or Christianity, the Gospel of Peter, and the Pauline or the Gospel of Paul, and the Gospel of Jesus, and he was trying to put it all together and somehow make it work, and he came up with this book called Acts. That's what Sir William Ramsay, this great archaeologist who was actually knighted in the British government because of his amazing work and discoveries with archaeology. And so he actually began studying this and using the book of Acts to disprove the book of Acts, not to prove it. And it's interesting how many times, if somebody is true to his trade, how many times an archaeologist has set off to disprove the Bible and has ended up becoming a follower of the Bible himself or herself. So he did not really believe, but he went on. And let me just read some snippets from some of his writings. This is what he wrote. He said, "The more I have studied the narrative of the Acts, and the more I have learned year after year about Greco-Roman society and thoughts and fashions and organization in those provinces," okay, here is one of the, of all our modern times, one of the ultimate students and teachers about Bible times. He says, "The more I learn about Bible times, the more I admire and the better I understand," he's saying, "the book of Acts. I set out to look for truth on the borderland where Greece and Asia meet, and I found it here," speaking again of the book of Acts. "You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment, provided always that the critic knows the subject and does not go beyond the limits of science and of justice." That's what he wrote in his book, The Bearing of Recent Discovery on the Trustworthiness of the New Testament. He also wrote in another book, he said, "I may fairly claim to have entered on this investigation without any prejudice in favor of the conclusion, which I shall now attempt to justify to the reader." This was a book he wrote proving that the Bible was historically accurate. And he says, "I could not only tell you that I did not come to write to study this subject with already thinking the Bible is true." He said, "In fact, it's the opposite." He goes on, "On the contrary, I began this study with a mind unfavorable to it, for the ingenuity and apparent completeness of the Tübingen theory had at one time quite convinced me." That is a liberal theory from German theologians. Unfortunately, although some great theologians have come out of Germany, like Martin Luther, great reformers, there have been many modern theologians in the last 200 years come out of Germany that have been terribly liberal and didn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. And that is such with the theory, the school of Tübingen. So he said, "I was of this liberal theory beforehand, before I was convinced." He said, "It did not lie then in my line of life to investigate the subject minutely, but more recently I found myself often brought in contact with the book of Acts as an authority for the topography, the antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne in upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth." This was written St. Paul the Traveler and the Roman Citizen, again by Sir William Mitchell Ramsay. Now, I don't want to go on boring you. If you like this kind of stuff, you can read these. You can find these books in complete books online. You can buy them or read them for free even. But just amazing. I've spent hours studying some of his works and listening to and studying some of the modern critics of the Bible and hearing how he goes through and makes such complete arguments that scientifically are so valid as to the historicity of the Bible, but particularly of the book of Acts. Now, of course, it makes sense that scholars like this great historian and other scholars would see the great history of Acts, because when we look back at Luke, remember when we started the book of Luke, we remember that Luke was at the right place at the right time to get to know people and interview people and to see things happen with his own eyes that historians would love to have had. And that he was involved in the study of the church history, and that he paid attention to every detail. Because remember, Luke was a physician. He was well-educated, and he was careful to sort through each and every detail. Luke was apparently writing to an esteemed Roman authority, Theophilus, who maybe had either accepted Christ as Savior or was being witnessed to and was considering this new idea of Christianity that had popped up. And he wanted to see what it had to offer. So Luke makes sure that he not only records history accurately, but he uses history to persuade his readers to believe the words of Jesus. Most importantly, Luke wasn't just a smart man who was at the right place at the right time, but most importantly, we know that Luke was led, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and he was writing not just to one person at that one time, but he was writing for all people of all time who want to know the truth about Christianity. So he was proving the historical accuracy, and we'll see that continued through this book. But also he was proving the political and cultural significance of the gospel. Look at verse 4 when he talks about Jesus coming and telling them that they should not depart from Jerusalem but wait for the promise that the Father had sent. And then in verse 6 he says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? He's tying this in with the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God, with the Old Testament, the New Testament. This is all being tied in according to Jesus, and Luke is recording that. And Luke is tying this in, showing us the political and cultural significance of the gospel and of the church. In the book of Luke, as well as Acts, Luke points out that Roman authorities at different times accepted Christianity, with some of them even becoming Christians themselves. He proves that Pilate and Herod both found Jesus innocent, as did the Roman authorities about both Peter and Paul. And yet all three of these men, Jesus, the cornerstone of our beliefs, Peter, the cornerstone of the church, the man who to preach on the day of Pentecost, Paul, the one who wrote so many of the doctrines that we believe in our New Testament, these three men were all taken before Roman authorities and said they are innocent. They haven't done anything wrong. And yet all three of them suffered. And ultimately, although we don't find out the rest of that detail in Acts, because I believe it was written before Paul died, but they all three were falsely accused, declared innocent, and yet they still suffered and died for the cause of the gospel. And Luke is proving this, though, that they were not bad guys. They were not criminals. He also proves that Christianity is not some new cult that just showed up like any other thing. And especially in the day of Rome, they had a contraband against new religions. But rather, it was part of the old system of Judaism. It was the fulfillment of Judaism, which was already recognized as an official religion in the Roman Empire. And it is. It's the fulfillment of the prophecies. He also proves that Christianity is for all people, no matter their ethnicity, whether Jew or Gentile. It's for all people, no matter their citizenship or their age or their gender or their education. What Luke is going to prove to us is that Jesus really does love you and you and you and you and you and every one of us, no matter what situation, no matter what our past, no matter what shortcomings we have. Jesus loves you. The gospel, the Christian faith is written for you. Luke's going to prove that to us. And then lastly, and maybe I think we could say most importantly, Luke is writing here in Acts. He's writing a Christ, he's showing the Christ-centeredness of the gospel. He's showing us, starting with the very beginning of verse 1 all the way through the rest of the book, he says, this treatise I've made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now, the word he uses here doesn't mean all, that he's going over every single detail, because we wouldn't be able to fill it all into one book. But he's saying all these, everything I'm writing here is about Jesus, and I'm going to show you what he taught, what he did, and what's so important about this. He describes the working of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, especially two men. We're going to see book of Luke is basically divided into the life of Peter and the life of Paul. He's going to be talking about the apostles and the New Testament church, how they worked by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But all of that is coming back and being tied into the point that everything they did was through Jesus and his sacrifice, through that union we have with Christ, which we talk about often. He's also going to show that Jesus' ministry here on earth was just the beginning. Think about this. Verse 1, he says, I want to show you of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. I've told you before, when I was studying abroad, one of the towns I was studying in, where I was studying Spanish, a good friend of mine, we shared rooms across from each other at the place I stayed, at the house I was staying in. He was originally from Taiwan. He was living in Belize. He spoke a bunch of different languages. And his family was in this religion that they basically tried to synchronize all the religions. He said, I believe, I read the Bible and I read the Quran. I believe in Taoism and Buddhism and Confucianism, Christianity and Islam. And I looked at him and I said, Mark, you can't. He said, but I do. I said, so you're looking at me as a Christian, and I hold my Bible to you, and you say you believe everything in the Bible is true. Yes. I said, then you can't believe that everything in those other ones is true too. But I do, I do. And boy, we had some fun conversations that summer. Just recently, when we were in New York City helping tear out the mold and stuff out of the homes, some of the hardest work I've ever done just because it's so dusty and so yucky, and these places have been destroyed by Hurricane Sandy, and yet people are still living in them. Again, amazing how people are living without electricity and heat and very little food and no gas for their cars, or no cars for the most part. Just an eye-opener. But when we went into there, we were somewhere in around Coney Island area. The gas stations didn't have gas, and there's, you know, just hard to find a place. We found a spot to get some sandwiches for breakfast. As we were there, it was a very busy street corner, and Brother Tracy was out there with tracks. He just striking up conversations with people as they were waiting for the bus. And he was handing them out, and I forget, he talked to a man, and a man said something to him. He said, this has some parts of the Bible in it. And the man said something to him about, oh, well, I read the Bible and the Quran. All right. It's kind of interesting, right? Because you can't really believe both. But setting that aside, the point is that some people believe different religions than us. In fact, there are many people, very nice people, very smart people, that don't believe what we believe. Some of them believe other religions. And the interesting thing about these other religions, though, is that their founders, the work they did here on this earth while they were here, that is it. That is all that they did. Muhammad, no matter how great of a prophet his people claim he was, he is not able to do anything else for us at this point. He's not currently doing things. When he died, that was the end of his ministry. And that is why they take precious sites where Muhammad traveled to, or where he died, or where he was born, or where he lived, and they make worship centers out of those sites, because that's all they have left to cling on to of their founder. But what does Luke say about Jesus Christ when he died? What does Luke say about the 33 and a half years that Jesus Christ spent on earth? Luke says, that was just the beginning. You ain't seen nothing yet. That is the only religion that claims this. Jesus Christ was just beginning. Look at verse 1. He says, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. He said, the book of Luke that I wrote you was written of all that Jesus began to do. When we read the book of Luke, if we didn't know about the rest of the New Testament, we might be tempted to say, wait a minute. No, Jesus was gone. He was finished. He went back up into the air. He's done. No, he's not. That is just the beginning. And therefore, everything that Luke writes in the book of Acts is not just about the apostles. It's not just about the Holy Spirit. It's not just about the New Testament church. Ultimately, most importantly, every verse of the book of Acts points us back to the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, our Savior. It is Christ-centered to the core. Now, if you are looking for a good book to read about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, where would you start? The Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We like Luke because we went through it. If you want to know the follow-up to the life of Christ and what happened after then, after his ministry was just beginning, according to Luke, and you want to see how his church is to grow, I would suggest that you stay away from modern books about church ministry written by modern authors until you read and study the book of Acts. I'm not saying those other ones are wrong, but we need to start with Acts. It's a forgotten treasure. As we go through Acts, we must note that this book is more than just mere New Testament history. Because more than a history book, most importantly, the thing about Luke is that he is not just a historian, he is a theologian, one who studies God. And this book teaches us theology through explaining the history. Salvation, he says, is through Christ alone. The book of Acts proves that the gospel of Jesus was the same gospel preached by Peter and by Paul. This gospel is an exclusive message, and it must be proclaimed boldly and unashamedly. That is the Christ-centered message of the book of Acts. Just look at the last part of chapter 3. If you're in the book of Acts, still look over at chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 3, Peter is preaching to fellow Jews. And what does he say to them? Verse 19, he says, repent ye therefore and be converted. that your sins may be blotted out. Wait a minute, Peter, are you telling these people that you're trying to proselytize them? Wait a minute, Peter, are you telling these people that they're sinners? That's not a nice way to frame it. Yeah, he's saying that. Like, listen what he says. He says, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. And he goes through and he tells how Moses was a prophet of Jesus Christ. And he says, if you don't pay attention to what Moses preached, you're not going to go to heaven. Verse 23, he says, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, Moses, prophesying about Jesus, shall be destroyed from among the people. Well, keep reading as we go through and look at the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 12. Peter's still going. Boy, he's really on a streak here. Listen what he says. He says, neither is there salvation. He just got done talking about Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. He says, neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter, that message is kind of radical. Peter, that message is not very politically correct. I mean, you might alienate some people by saying that, right? You better believe he did, because as soon as that happens, they come out to arrest him. Now compare that sermon, compare that preaching with what we get in our modern churches most often. Bunch of compromise and a bunch of people that don't really want to take a stand, draw a line in the sand, so to speak. Well, you know, this is what I believe, and this is how I feel the Bible teaches. But, you know, put that in your life, at work, when people come up to you with a question about something, a moral issue that the Bible speaks to, or just the truth of eternity. And you say, well, I don't want to offend you. I know that you don't believe the way I believe, and that's true. We want to be careful. You know what? We want to be like Paul. When he said in Romans, when we discussed this not too long ago, where he said, I want to be all things to all men so that by some means I may win some, I may see some saved. That's true. And I appreciate our church here at Hamburg Bible Church for the things we've been doing lately, giving so generously to Hope Rescue Mission. And some of you have been down there and seen the work and getting ready to go and do more with them, that we can help these men who have had a hard time. Some of them have been addicted to things. Some of them haven't been addicted to anything, that just bad economy. For those of you who went and either gave money to help us go, or you went with us and worked your head off, swinging axes and crowbars, knocking out walls and tearing out stuff and just piling up all the garbage out of the homes that had been ravaged by Hurricane Sandy to show the love of Christ to those people that we were working with. That's great. You're being all things to all men. But if that's where we stop, if we stop short there, just giving our money and our time to helping people with their physical things, just doing what sometimes people call a social gospel, I do believe that we are called to do those things. But we are called in doing those things to relay the message of Jesus Christ, that he is the only way. And we must know that. We must know that personally. We must know how to share that with other people. Unfortunately, that is not what is happening in many of our churches in America. In fact, Pastor, I've shared his name before. I think I've even on some of the Sunday nights shared some similar videos to what I'm going to talk about. I'll read a little bit of a transcript from. But there's a pastor who is a pastor of one of the, if not the largest church in America, who has a hard time being exclusive with the gospel. Now, I want to defend him before I read some of the transcripts of things he has said. I want to defend this part, that in this particularly the most egregious transcript, when he saw, and when he actually watched the interview and read the transcript, he said he was shocked at how he came across, and that he should have been stronger for the gospel. Unfortunately, the same pastor, though, has been back on that show and other shows like it, interviewed by other people, and continued to take almost as equally a weak stand on the gospel. The one I really wanted to talk about right now is one from when Larry King was still interviewing, when he still had his show. Larry King says to this pastor, he's asking him about, are people condemned if they don't believe in Jesus Christ? Well, what did Peter just preach? He says, repent therefore and be converted. He says, if you don't believe what Moses was preaching, what is it, verse 23, he says, you shall be destroyed. It sounds like you're condemned, right? John 3:16 tells us that God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. You go to verses 17 and 18. It tells us those who believe on him are not condemned, but those who don't believe are condemned already. And so let's see what this pastor knows about the gospel he supposedly preaches. Larry King. Now, because we've had ministers on before who said, your record don't count. You either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ, you are going to go to heaven. And if you don't, no matter what you've done in your life, you ain't. The pastor responds, yeah, I don't know. There's probably a balance between. And then he goes, I believe, you know, you have to know Christ. And he just changes the subject. He says, but I think to know Christ, if you're a believer in God, you're going to have some good works. I think it's a cop-out to say I'm a Christian, but I don't ever do anything. Well, that's not the answer, the question that he's asking. He says, is it your way or not? And he says, yeah, I don't know. In fact, in this interview, I counted over 45 times this pastor says, I don't know. Now, this is a pastor who speaks on TV weekly. This is a pastor who speaks before thousands of people. He needed to be ready to give an answer. And what I want you to know is that it's going to be hard for you, too, when you have to give an answer, but you need to be ready to give the right answer. It's not acceptable for simple questions like this for us to say, boy, you know, I don't really know. We do need to know because the Bible tells us. Let's just go on real quickly here. He says, so Larry King, a Jewish man himself, says, well, what if you're Jewish or Muslim? You don't accept Christ at all. Pastor replies, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. Larry King, if you believe you have to believe in Christ, then they're wrong, aren't they? Okay, Larry King's getting confused by him not knowing. He said, well, if you believe that Jesus is the only way, then they have to be wrong, right? And again, the pastor says, well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. So he's not even not sure if they're wrong, but he doesn't even know if he believes they're wrong. He says, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God, and I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me and what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. Now, I don't know why he's bringing in India there. I know people from India that are Christians, that are believers. Jill was born in India. She's a believer. But if he's talking about the Hindu religion or the Muslim religions that are also predominant over in India, then I don't see how he can say that that they love God and that he thinks they could go to heaven. That's confusing. Earlier in the same program, he was asked if those who don't believe are condemned. And guess what he said? We probably all say it together. I don't know. Another time he was asked, Larry King said, you're not fire and brimstone, right? And he responded, no, that's not me. It's never been me. I've always been an encourager of the heart. It sounds nice, but you know what? It's nothing. We have no excuse not to know the answers to the basic questions that people have about Jesus Christ. And not only that, we not only should know it, we should answer it, and we should live our lives in such a way that people don't have any question what we believe. People should know that we know. When people have a question about something spiritual, they should say, you should be able to go to him, you should be able to go to her, because they know what the Bible teaches, they know what they believe about God, and if you look at their life, they are somebody that you can count on to do what they know God would have them to do. We not only should know, we must know. But maybe you're here today and you don't know. You're unfortunately like that pastor who, although he's preaching to thousands of people, he doesn't even know what he thinks about other religions. And maybe today you are confused. Maybe you know that there is a God, but you're not sure if you have come to know that God, not just to know about him, but to know him personally. Maybe you're not sure that if you were to die right now, or if you were to die 5 years from now, that you could say for certain that when you died, you would go immediately to spend the rest of eternity in heaven. Close apostle of Jesus Christ, the Apostle John, he wrote a whole letter. He says, these things have I written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. We can know, we must know, and if you're here today and you don't know, let me invite you in just a few moments Even right now, I'll ask the musicians to come forward. We're getting ready to close our service out. And as the musicians come forward, we're going to close in one final song. I would ask you to think about what you do know. And if you would like to know more, if you would like to know before you leave today that you are headed toward heaven when you die, then I would invite you to just, while we sing or pray or any time, to slip out of your seat, to go in the back, and we'll have somebody show you from the Bible how you can know Jesus Christ and know that he is your Savior, know that you can be redeemed from the sins and the punishment we deserve. But on this first Sunday of the year 2013, on this first Sunday of our beginning of our new sermon series on Acts, if you do know, if you do know Jesus Christ as Savior, then your life should be like the book of Acts. Your life should show forth Jesus in every action, every day of the year 2013. If you do know, your life should be its own book of Acts. Every action that you have should show forth Jesus Christ. It must be Christ-centered. What I want us to do is to close our time together here, first of all, by singing the song number 399. What Luke is showing us here is that we don't get an easy way out. We don't get to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ, and then just live like we don't. What he's saying is that if we believe in Jesus Christ, if we know Jesus Christ, then we are to transcend the culture of this world, like we preached on from Romans chapter 12 the last few weeks. We are to be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed through the renewing of our minds to what is acceptable to God as living sacrifices. And if that's the case, number 399 tells the story. It says, I'm pressing on. It's not an easy way. It's the narrow way, but it's the upward way. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Earlier today during our prayer time, I read a passage that Paul wrote in Philippians 3, where he says, I reach forth pressing towards the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ. That should be our goal this year, in the year 2013. That should be our goal as we study the book of Acts, that we will press forward day after day after day to be living sacrifices for Jesus Christ, that our lives will give forth testimony like Luke's book of Acts.